Okay, welcome to you. It's good to see you. And the topic that we have to deal with in our particular session this hour has to do with counseling abuse. This is such a broad topic. In fact, the ACBC conference next year that's going to be held in Fort Worth, Texas, the whole topic is on abuse. There will be 40 different breakout sessions on it and several different plenary sessions on this particular topic. So in approaching this particular subject, I feel like I'm not even going to hardly scratch the surface of it. So I always feel, especially in 1 hour, I have 1 hour, now less than an hour, in order to get this in. So I'm going to give you the 60,000-foot flyover, all right, of it. And when you get done, I guarantee you, you're going to be so frustrated. But what about this? What about this? And if I had time, I'd address that and that. But I won't have time to do that. So I hope you understand, but I'm going to give you a broad overall view, and I'm going to only be able to deal with probably the most common type of abuse that you will encounter rather than all the different varieties of abuse, even though I have a lot to say about this. In our graduate class, we spend several hours just on this issue alone, not just 1 hour, okay? So that's a whole bunch of disclaimers before we get started, okay? It's just a whole bunch of disclaimers. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. And Father, for protecting us from wicked situations and wicked people. We know, however, there are a lot of people that are within the sphere of our ministry and in our churches who are come to us for help, and they are genuinely threatened. Their life is threatened. They're threatened physically. They're being abused in one way or another, whether it be physical harm or sexual abuse, or maybe it comes through the form of neglect. But in one way or another, abuse is going on. We pray that you will enable us to bring biblical help and hope to people who are undergoing such problems. And, Father, enable them to navigate through this so that you receive honor and glory and they receive help. We know, Father, that we cannot separate your glory from our good. And so we pray that both will occur, especially in the lives of our counselees. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, when we're talking about abuse, we're basically talking about a very hurtful situation. And to sum it up very, very quickly, abuse, and one of the most things that are most hurtful about abuse is that there has been a betrayal of trust, an abuse of authority, a person who is in an implicit or explicit position of trust violates that trust. That's what makes it so harmful. If someone in our society or culture that we didn't know that came and did something, robbed us or abused us, that would be hurtful. That would be hurtful enough. But the real painful part of abuse is the fact that somebody that lives in a close relationship to us, whom we have given trust to, now abuses us. That's the real painful part. This is the deepest depths of the hurt of abuse, is that we feel betrayed. If you've ever read Dante's Hell, it's not a biblical view of hell, but it's kind of more of a Roman Catholic view of hell. But in it, it's a poem that describes hell, and the deepest depths of hell in Dante's life is for a person who was a traitor. The deepest, hardest, hottest parts of hell is for the person who is a traitor, someone who has taken advantage of another person and betrayed them. It's deep pain because an authority figure or a peer has misused the trust that we gave them. So abuse counseling can be some of the most difficult and yet rewarding counseling you'll ever do. Difficult because passions run deep and stir the sinful heart. We have numerous police officers, sheriffs in our congregation, And even in our graduate program at the Master's University, we have former sheriffs, former police officers in that program. And they'll tell you to the last person, they will tell you the most difficult type of situation to be called into is a domestic abuse situation because passions run so deep. They run so deep. So it's difficult from that perspective, but it's rewarding also because of the gracious provision, protection, and providence of God can bring radical changes in both the life of the abuser as well as the person being abused. History proves that Christians are intimately familiar with mistreatment and abuse. And I think in the whole process of dealing with someone like this, you have to avoid saying, well, you know what? You'll get over it with God's help. Now, I know you mean well by saying that, but you've got to understand that a person who's really been betrayed has been marred. And being marred means, in a sense, they have been scarred by it. Part of the problem, when you throw out the word abuse, it's broad usage. And the fact that that word has a magic negativity to it. It's negatively charged. When a person comes to you and says, I've been abused, or I am an abuse survivor, or I am an abuse victim, all of a sudden there's a lot of negative issues, negative things that show up at that point. And I'll never forget having a woman come to me, and I didn't know her personally, but came to me for counseling. And so we had prayer, and then I said, what brings you into counseling? And she says to me, my husband is abusing me. Those are the first words out of her mouth. So I always take that very seriously. And so I start asking her a lot of questions about that abuse. And he wasn't hitting her, punching her, or shoving her. He wasn't even verbally yelling or screaming at her. He wasn't doing anything that would be a normal part of abuse. And when I finally got it narrowed down, it was really hard to get there. What she was saying was, any time my husband disagrees with me, he's abusing me. All right? Any time my husband disagrees with me, he's abusing me. Really? That kind of minimizes other people's abuse, doesn't it? And by the way, when God disagrees with you, is he abusive? All right. When God disagrees with you, is he abusive? That's why we say it has such this broad use. We throw around the term so cavalierly in our culture today that it almost, when a word means everything, then it means nothing. That's the problem. So we have to be very careful when you say, well, you know, you'll get over it with God's help. No, no, no. You're not really being appreciative to how marked that person can be. It is true that a person can have or will have been abused in the past, but they don't have to be defined by that abuse. The deep hurt of rage or despair or anger that's a part of that particular abuse does not have to define them the rest of their life. So when they come to you and say, I'm an abuse victim, they're saying, I'm defined by that. Or I'm an abuse survivor. That defines me. That defines me. If you've ever read Alexander Solzhenitsyn's book and his accounts, firsthand accounts of the gulags there in the Soviet Union, you realize that through all the terrible abuse that he encountered in the gulags, he was a deeply marred person long after, years after that abuse was over. He was a deeply marred person, and that's the way an abuse survivor is. They are deeply marred. It's like the woman who was abused by her father and five brothers and friends. Later, as a mother, when she got angry with her children and her children needed to be disciplined, it paralyzed her because she was deathly afraid that she would react in the same way to her children and become abusive to them. She would actually flinch and withdraw from her children. So later on in life, what her father and brothers had did in terms of physical abuse of her defined her. It defined who she was. For years later, even long after it was all over, which shows you how deeply marred and marked that particular person is. That's significant. And we've got to realize also that God works at a pace that is not one that you would necessarily choose. He works in centuries, millennia. And it's not the speed of the person that you're counseling in terms of their growth. It's the direction of their growth that you've got to be focused on. I love Psalms 55, 56, and 57. Those, because you can view those as gifts for people who have been betrayed, because they help to redefine who you are. Psalm 55, 56, and 57. When a person suffers deep pain and betrayal, there is an identity change that occurs there. Some will feel overwhelmed by it. Some will blame you. Some will try to fix you. Some will try to feel sorry. All of these are wrong types. People who are abuse. And most books on abuse will really leave you defined by the experience. Most people who read books on abuse will leave them defined. And this is where I believe that the grace of God means courage. The grace of God means God says, I am with you, and that equals fearlessness. The world's techniques have to do with helping the person be calmer, not fearless. So they use Prozac, wine, cognitive behavioral therapy, yoga, hypnotism, in order to help people who have been abused. That's, in a sense, treating cancer with Band-Aids, make people feel better. But the grace of God reaches deep into their heart and gives them courage again and fearlessness again because of who he is, because of the God in which he is. So what is abuse? For our purposes today, we're going to focus upon primarily physical abuse. That's all we have really time to do. What's going on in terms of physical abuse there? There is such a thing as verbal abuse. Proverbs 12, 18 says, words cut, they leave marks. So there is such a thing as physical abuse. But for our purposes, we're going to focus primarily, or there's such a thing as verbal abuse. Our purposes, we're going to focus on physical abuse. Some counselees define abuse as any time their spouse disagrees with them. My daughter, when she was much younger, she used to say that her teacher was mean to her. That meant that her teacher disagreed with her. All right. That's when her teacher was mean. That's not being mean. We had to help her understand what being mean meant. So what are we talking about in terms of abuse? Who is abused? Who are we addressing? There are many different types of abuse and people who will experience them, women, children, elderly. And there's no way in the brief time that we have to speak adequately to all these situations. But I'm going to be dealing with the most common sort of husband-wife violence that you'll experience in the church. Now, you must understand, as defined by the law, anytime you suspect that there's any child under the age of 18 that's being abused, either by neglect, being exposed to pornography, physical abuse, sexual abuse, you are defined as a mandatory reporter. You need to report that. But I'm not dealing with that. That's a whole other area of different types of abuse. I don't have time to deal with that. Even though some of the things that we'll be talking about will address some of that area. The most common is husband and wife relationships. And you need to gain involvement by collecting good, detailed data. It's vital for you as a counselor to ask good questions. Don't assume that you know the situation and then dump on your counselee some kind of pat answers or prepackaged Bible lessons. God has answers, but it takes a counselor with wisdom and skill in the Word of God to bring right answers to bear upon the problem. This is really critical. So listen to the facts, but don't ignore their emotions. Listen to the facts, but don't ignore their emotions. Your involvement and your careful listening to their particular problem communicates genuine hope to people who feel they have no one to share this with, no one that will give them hope. On the one extreme, don't be quick to label your counselee a victim like a psychologist, that there's no hope for that, or define them by their abuse. On the other extreme, don't expect your counselee to get everything they need from just going to church and listening to sermons. No, Paul taught the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20 that people need both the public teaching of the Word of God and the private ministry of the Word of God. There has to be that Acts 20:20 balance between the two. Preaching brings the Word of to people. Counseling brings people to the Word. And it's the combination of the two that really ministers hope to a person in times of abuse and hardship. That's really critical. Now, how do we discern the difference in terms of who is the Christian? Now, this is a critical question for a biblical counselor because it determines your spiritual approach or scriptural approach to the problem of abuse. Essential to that definition of the Christian is their willingness to be identified with the church and accountable through membership. The early church fathers used to say it like this: if God is our father, then the church is our mother. It was inconceivable for the Christians in the first three centuries to have a personal saving faith with Jesus without being publicly identified with other Christians. Today we have this Lone Ranger Christian mentality. You don't find that in the first three centuries of the church. It didn't exist. In fact, if you didn't publicly identify with the church, you weren't considered a Christian. That's really critical. So when we're defining this, we're defining it from that perspective. Churches without a strong membership policy will be weak and ineffective, especially in dealing with abuse. So let's take a look at this, a marital matrix of the home, if you will, where you have a husband and wife. Sometimes they're Christians, sometimes they're unbelievers, and you have a Christian husband who is responsible to both church and civil authorities. He's responsible to both church and civil authorities. He's under those authorities. You may have a Christian wife who is also responsible to both church and civil authorities. And you may have an unbelieving husband who is just responsible to civil authorities, or an unbelieving wife who is responsible to just civil authorities. So sometimes you can have a Christian husband married to a Christian wife, an unbelieving husband married to an unbelieving wife, but you can also have a Christian husband married to an unbelieving wife, and you can have an unbelieving husband married to a Christian wife. So all of this affects the type of counsel that you're going to give that particular couple when it comes to abuse. What's going on in terms of that abuse? In other words, there are four essential scenarios here. Four essential scenarios. First is the Christian husband, Christian wife. Of course, since they're both Christians and responsive both to the church and civil authorities, then Matthew 18, 15 through 17 becomes key here. Or you have a Christian husband and unbelieving wife, then you've got a 1 Peter 3, 7 situation, which directly speaks to Christian men married to unbelieving wives. Or you may have an unbelieving husband, Christian wife. This is 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. And then you may have an unbelieving husband, unbelieving wife. Now, it's really interesting how this breaks down, because usually the most promising in counseling is the Christian husband, Christian wife. The least promising is the unbelieving husband, unbelieving wife. But yet the most common in reality here is the unbelieving husband, unbelieving wife, and then the next is unbelieving husband, Christian wife. That's the most common that we have here. But these become the central text for counseling domestic abuse in this area. So what are we dealing with when it comes to who is the abuser? Who is the abuser? Now, take your Bible just for a moment, and I want you to go over to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, and let me highlight this issue of the fact that what is so memorable, what mars a person so deeply, is this violation of trust. All right? Proverbs 3:29 says, "Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you." Why does he live securely beside you? Because there is an implied relationship of trust. "Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm." You can see this violation of trust, that is devising harm against someone who lives near you. This is really critical. So, who is the abuser? This is important for your discernment. Let's say, for instance, you have the abuser in the Christian home, and you've got an abusive husband. This usually centers around a worldly view of the husband's leadership. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 20. He said the difference between Christ, his kingdom, and his view of leadership, and the world's view. The world's view is stated in Matthew 20:25. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" So the world's view of leadership is a top-down philosophy. It's a top-down philosophy. But Jesus says in verse 26, "It's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant." There he uses the word diakonos, which is a table waiter. "And whoever wishes to become first among you must be your slave," your doulos, the third level galley slave, different word. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So it's a worldly view of a husband's leadership. He's dictatorial rather than being a servant leader. He believes that it is his role to make his wife submit. Here's a Christian husband, all right, who thinks it's his role to make his wife submit. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that a husband's supposed to make his wife submit. Doesn't occur anywhere. In fact, he couldn't do it even if he wanted to. Because, wow, that got a response. Because submission is an attitude of the heart. He may make her obey because he's bigger, stronger, but he can't make her submit. It's not his job to do that. Never was. So he believes it's his role to make his wife submit. Or he has a pattern of overt expressions of anger over adverse circumstances, finances, job, sexual problems, poor health that could be there. Or he harbors bitterness towards his wife and children over some past grievance. Maybe she was unfaithful to him in the past. Maybe there were some terrible things that she did or said to him that was part of the past. In this particular case, he needs to understand 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 10, that his leadership is not innate. It's derived. It's derived from Christ, but it's not innate to him. All right? It's a derived leadership. Well, then, what if you have the Christian home and you've got an abusive wife? Why does this happen? It certainly does. Listen to a text message that I got this past week from a 72-year-old Christian woman. Hi, John, I'm desperate for help. Please, can you refer me to some of your counseling online videos which would help me, please? Our marriage is on the rocks. We have exhausted Christian counselors, and I'm about to walk out. I need the most help because I have turned violent and started hitting my husband out of frustration and anger. I don't want to start turning the blame on him because I can't fix his problems, but I need to get big-time help for myself before I do something I might regret. Short of calling the police or Women's Refuge, which is secular, I have no one to call on. I'm so ashamed for what I do, and I've cried out to God. I'm going to turn on some of your teachings now as I sadly pack my bags. I have fibromyalgia and cannot seem to deal with the stress on top of everything else. I love my husband, but cannot go on living like this at 72 years of age. I am one of your friends and met you at a conference here. Everyone seems too busy to really care, and I guess I feel like giving up. I feel like giving up on us. She means her relationship. And then she talks about her pastor as a pastor, but I don't go to the church much now. So without causing you too much bother, do you have any material online which would help me with the violence issue? I have a lot of trauma and violence in my childhood, but I try very hard to put it behind me. However, those things seem to affect you whether you like it or not. Thank you. And then she signs it. I just got that this week. And it's just regular stuff that goes on a regular basis. This is in the Christian home. Why would a Christian wife become abusive? Well, they define their husbands as the chief cause of their unhappiness. And often they are bitter over some perceived mistreatment or past wrong, adultery, financial failure, demands of the husband's job, lack of leadership, no spiritual depth. They would often say that there's been years of neglect and failure on the husband's part to be attentive to their emotional needs. There's frequently a personal history of anger in her life. So all of those are reasons why a Christian wife would become violent and strike out and become aggressive and threaten her husband with her fists or with knives from the kitchen or whatever the case may be. All right. Now, there is the abuser in the mixed home. What if you have a Christian husband, unbelieving wife, and the husband is abusive? This is the Christian husband who's abusive. This is a rare scenario, but not impossible if you understand the deceptive nature of the human heart. It's critical for you to get to know the heart issues that fuel this type of aggressive anger by a professing Christian husband, loss of patience with his wife, zeal to defend his Christianity, financial pressures, the wife's sexual teasing, which, by the way, is a very common component, towards an unbelieving wife. All of his anger is there. He needs to understand 1 Peter 3:7. We'll talk about that a little bit later. As long as Colossians 3:19 talks about husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. If he's unwilling to change, then he needs formal church discipline. That's the key. And oftentimes, and I've seen this happen, that when the church steps in and disciplines the Christian, the unbeliever starts to take notice and say, hey, then maybe I should take this gospel stuff seriously. And I've seen unbelieving spouses come to Christ when the church steps in and disciplines the Christian. Or you can have a Christian husband, unbelieving wife, and you got an abusive wife. Violent, unbelieving wives are on the increase. Often these women have had some type of therapeutic input through books, counseling, or assertiveness training groups. Their husband's faith only serves to, in a sense, magnify their anger. Counseling the husband should be the focus. 1 Peter 3:7, Matthew 5:43-48, Luke 6:27-36, Romans 12. I think that this is really key because seldom will the unbelieving wife come to you for counseling, but sometimes it does happen. She's often very angry and bitter, and because of that, she is demanding. She's also very hateful. She's vindictive with him, very violent with him, and extremely verbal. All right? All of those things occur when you have a Christian husband, unbelieving wife, and the wife is abusive. Then you can have, as a third scenario here, the unbelieving husband, Christian wife, and you've got an abusive husband. This is a very common counseling scenario. An unbelieving husband abusing a believing wife. Again, the very fact that she is a believer is often sufficient to incite his anger. This woman needs to know the protection of God, the church, and civil authorities here. She especially needs internal fortification that teaches God's protection, faithfulness, and peace. All of those things we'll talk about in just a little bit more, but you've got the unbelieving husband, Christian wife, and you've got this abusive husband. This woman really is at war, and you've got to teach her to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Back just a couple years ago, we had a shepherd's conference there at Grace Community Church, and over 50 Russian pastors came to that conference. They wanted to meet separately, talk about counseling issues, so I met with them for about 3 hours, and I thought we were going to talk about a variety of counseling issues. Almost the entire 2.5 of those 3 hours we spent talking about how do we minister to women in our congregation who have unbelieving, drunken husbands. We spent 2.5 hours working on that. This is a big issue in Russia. Big issue. It's huge. All right? These pastors are struggling with that issue constantly. How can you help women like this who are in that situation? And here you have the unbelieving husband, Christian wife, and you've got an abusive wife. Again, this is a rare scenario. Not because it doesn't exist, but because an unbelieving husband will not put up with a violent Christian wife very long. If she's willing to receive biblical counsel, there's great hope for real change here. She needs to live out 1 Peter 3:1-6 every day. We're going to talk about that in a moment. She needs to carefully examine her heart motivations and behavior in light of what God says ignites her outbursts. She needs to be counseled according to Proverbs 11:16, a gracious woman attains honor or respect. A gracious woman attains honor and respect. If she refuses to change in former church discipline, then becomes critical too. I know of a case where this happened, and we disciplined the wife, and the husband came to Christ. She was a violent Christian woman, and the husband came to Christ. Ha! Which even made her madder. You wouldn't think it would, but it did. Because she had no excuse for all of her bitterness anymore. Took away all of her excuses. Well, and then, of course, you have the unbeliever or the abuser in the unbelieving home, and you've got an abusive husband. This is the most common abuse situation. Counseling is futile. Evangelism is important. Why? Because all counseling is pre-counseling until that person comes to Christ. You cannot counsel an unbeliever. You can only turn them into a Pharisee if you try to get them to live by the Bible. Because they can't obey the Bible from the heart. This is becoming more and more a common thing where the wife now becomes abusive. There's no hope for heart level change until trust is placed in Jesus Christ as Lord. And this is exactly what Genesis 3:16 says. When God announced the curse, he says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The word there for desire means to control and manipulate him. So under the curse, the husband-wife relationship becomes a war. It becomes the battleground of the sexes. It becomes a game of King of the Hill. All right? And under the curse, that's what happens. So God predicts. Sometimes when I have unbelieving couple come in, I'll say, you know, the Bible predicted this was going to happen in your marriage. No. Really? Yeah. Take them over to Genesis 3:16, lay it out for them. They go, whoa, I guess so. And this is where I'm able to say, but it's Jesus Christ who comes along and takes the sting of that curse away, puts within his heart the desire to really love his wife in a self-sacrificial way, and puts within her heart a desire to follow the leadership of her husband in a loving way. That's where that sting of that curse is taken away. Now, what's really going on here, and how does especially the world deal with this? What are psychologists and integrationists saying is the goal here? Now, you've got to understand, I'm not questioning the motives of the people who work with these abuse victims. Whether they're Christian or non-Christian, I believe that most of them genuinely have real concern about the abuse. You understand that. But I am questioning the counsel that is given. If you're a biblical Christian, you've got to trust the Bible over man's thinking, right? If you don't believe that, you're in the wrong set of seminars, okay? You've got to trust the Bible over man's thinking. Even on the sensitive issues such as abuse. Well, their goal is to stop the hurt. How is it? Well, they teach assertiveness rights. You confront your mate's behavior and put your mate on notice that you are no longer going to accept that behavior. Wow. All right. In my experience with this, and I've had 40 years of experience of this, I see that stuff only increasing the anger and abuse. When you put your spouse on notice, when you proverbially draw a line in the sand. I'll explain to you why I say that from a biblical perspective. They teach principles of tough love. Tough love says if you really love your husband, you'll draw boundaries around yourself, make threats, and follow through with retaliation if those boundaries are breached. That's what is considered tough love. We're going to get into 1 Peter, and I'm going to ask you, what does the Bible say tough love is? It's different. Or they teach, take control of your life. Take control of your life. What are we talking about there? Taking control of life usually translates into secretly withdrawing all the money from the banking account, hiding your valuables, taking over the finances, covertly moving out to an undisclosed location. Taking control often involves deception, deceit, stealing, withholding from your mate anything that you feel that the mate will need. I think as Christians, we need to have some problems with that approach. If God is going to turn things around for righteousness' sake, he's not going to expect you to lie, cheat, and steal in order to do it. Their goal, then, is to stop the harm. What that usually involves is escape to a shelter, and I understand in desperate situations sometimes that is almost necessary, but I'll tell you, those shelters scare women to death because they show them horrible graphic movies of terrible abuse, which is less than 1% of all real abuse that goes on. And they are scared to death, which makes any kind of genuine reconciliation or seeing the abuser come to Christ almost impossible. Escape to a shelter, separate from your spouse, radical self-protective counsel is given here. Divorce your spouse. Obviously, all of those procedures ultimately lead in that direction. That's where it's going. So all of those things are what is said. Their goal in counseling recognizes no difference between the different types of home. They treat all Christian homes, mixed homes, unbelieving homes, all the same way. It's all the same kind of counsel. And their goal in counseling is only the health of the abused. Now, we're concerned about that. That's very important for us. But let me share something with you. If the Christian's ultimate goal in life is to preserve themselves, then all the martyrs down through church history died for nothing. I want you to think about that, especially when we get into 1 Peter. What does the Bible say is the goal? I know that's what you've been asking. What does the Bible say is the goal? Number one is this. The goal in biblical counseling is to be God's kind of person even in the midst of your trial. In other words, you may not be able to get your counselee out of every threatening situation. But you can certainly teach them to be God's kind of man or woman in the midst of their trials. I had a guy who was a member of our congregation. He owned his own big commercial electrical company. And he had several people that worked for him. And he had a much, this guy was about 6'3", 6'4". He had a shorter wife. But she was a very angry woman. In fact, she was a therapist. And she worked all week long with therapy groups of women who were having miserable marriages. So she listened all week long to women complaining about their husbands. That was her job. I think if I listened to that all week long, I'd have a negative outlook on life too. And she was a very angry woman. One day he came in for counseling and he was black and blue, had a black eye, his swollen face. I said, "What in the world happened to you?" He said, "Well, in the middle of the night, my wife, we'll call her Sally, I was sound asleep. She got on top of me and started beating me with her fists. And when I woke up, my nose is bleeding and everything. And she put her finger in my face and said, 'One of these days you're going to wake up with a butcher knife in the middle of your chest.'"
Oh, my gosh.
All right? That's how angry she was. Now, he wasn't a perfect guy. He wasn't a perfect guy. He had his problems, but he didn't deserve any of that. And I said to him, "Tom, what do you want to do?" So I explained to him, we're going to 1 Peter. He said, "I want to go back there and live with Sally." "You do? Even if it costs you your life?" "Absolutely. I don't care if she kills me. I want to show her Jesus Christ. I want her to come to Christ." So several years went by. I left the church there, went out here to California to teach, went back to speak at a conference at the church. I saw him, said, "Tom, how's it going?" He says, "Great." He says, "Sally still hasn't become a Christian yet, but you know what happened recently? Her dad went to the hospital, was dying, and she came to me and she said, 'Will you go to the hospital and share the gospel with my father?'" He had never heard anything that like that from her before. He said, "Sure, why don't you come with me?" No, I don't want to go. "But you go. You go and share the gospel with my father." The first time in his entire married life that she ever acknowledged the gospel was the truth. All right? God's still working in her life. But the goal here is to be God's kind of person even in the midst of their trials. Number two, and the second thing, the goal in biblical counseling is to seek to glorify God and win the abuser over to righteousness. We're going to explain that from a biblical perspective shortly. And the goal of biblical counseling recognizes an important difference between a home that is Christian or Christians and one that has none. That's important as well. So this goal has the focus of glorifying God to the good of both the abused and the abuser. The goal here is to glorify God for both the home of the abuser and the abused. That's really key. I want you to grab your Bible. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We said we'd go there. So let me take this apart and put it back together for you. And I find this very helpful in working with these types of counseling scenarios and situations. 1 Peter 2 verse 11 says, now you've got to understand that the book of 1 Peter was written to Christians undergoing severe persecution. This was written just after the emperor Nero of Rome had burned down the slums of Rome in order to build greater palaces for himself and blamed it on the Christians. So Christians all over the Roman Empire were being severely persecuted. 1 Peter is written not long after that. Now, within that context, read these words. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul." This is not talking about sexual lusts. This is talking about personal passions. You abstain from sexual fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Wow. Submit yourself to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one is in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Again, doing good, doing right in front of evil people. You see that theme? Doing good, doing right in front of evil people. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it for, as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Wow. That's hard. Now it gets really tough. Now you can really fasten your seatbelts, put your crash helmets on. Look at verse 18. Servants, slaves literally, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. That's a very polite translation. To those who are, the Greek term is scolios, where we get scoliosis of the spine. To those who are crooked, wicked, dishonest, harsh, abusive. In other words, be submissive to those who are crooked, dishonest, harsh, and abusive. Wow. Really? Why? This finds favor or grace if, for the sake of conscience toward God, the person bears up in the sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure, for this finds favor or grace with God. In other words, rather than suffering for doing evil, you might as well suffer for doing good. I like that argument. Rather than suffering for doing evil, you might as well suffer for doing good. For, verse 21, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. We have a lot of students there that wonder, Master's University, what their calling is. I say, I know exactly what it is. Let's go over to 1 Peter 2:21. They said, well, I wasn't really thinking about that. Well, this is the will of God. You've been called for this purpose, for you to suffer, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin nor any deceit was found in his mouth. It's not just talking about the sinlessness of Christ there. You understand within context, he's saying if anybody didn't deserve the suffering he went through, Jesus didn't, because he didn't sin. So he becomes the perfect example to follow when you are suffering unjustly, because all of his suffering was unjust. Some of your suffering is justified because you've brought it on yourself. All of his suffering was unjustified. All of it. So he becomes the perfect example to follow in the midst of suffering. Verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Now, wait a minute. I thought drawing boundaries, we were supposed to utter threats. We were supposed to draw lines. That's not what Jesus did. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's what positively he did. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins. Actually, it's plural sins. And live to righteousness. In other words, you don't have to live at the mercy of your passions anymore. By his wounds you have been healed. The context here, the sins, is worldly passions like anger and revenge. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way. In what way? In the way that Jesus Christ dealt with unjust suffering at the hands of sinful men, in the same way you wives, chapter 3, verse 7, you husbands, in the same way, both a reference back to Jesus Christ and how he dealt with unjust suffering at the hands of ungodly, sinful men. So, you wives, he says in verse 1, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that's a reference primarily to unbelieving husbands, but it could mean believing husbands who are living like unbelievers. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. You don't win your husband over by putting repent in the bottom of his beer can. That's not the way you win him over. You don't lecture him into righteousness. All right, women are usually better than men are verbally, and so they resort to that strength. They think that they can become his personal Holy Spirit, the lecturer him into righteousness. In fact, University of Washington did a research survey of women who were abused. And they expected in the survey to find out that women who were milquetoast, wallflowers, withdrawn, passive women were the ones who were being abused by bigger, stronger men. And to their shock, they found out the opposite. In fact, those women are rarely ever abused. It's the women who are assertive, verbal, angry. They're the ones that get abused. It was the opposite of what they thought. This is what the Bible's saying. You want to set the stage for abuse, then start getting verbal. Start going after it. And then he resorts to his strength. Boom. And you go, I can't believe you did this. Now, this is, doesn't justify what he's done. Doesn't justify it one bit. But the bottom line here is that there's a whole precursor that set this up to happen, made it easy for him to act in an ungodly, hateful, angry way. How do you do this? Verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, that's what they observe. It's hard to live around Jesus when you're a wicked person. So when a husband is living with Jesus, that's his wife, who's acting with chaste and respectful behavior, that's hard. That's why I say to women in this case, when you really start living like Christ, things may get worse before they get better. Things may get worse because they get better. Verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious, or the Greek term there is rare in the sight of God. That's rare in God's sight. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. Wow. In other words, they didn't put their hope in their own manipulative abilities. They put their hope in God. This is not a milquetoast woman. This is a woman who's very strong, and she trusts in God with her gentle and quiet spirit. Verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you have become her children if you do what is right. And the reason why that little phrase is there is because Sarah did not always do what is right. Sometimes she lied for her husband. But in this case, you need to do what is right without being frightened by any fear. In fact, fear will be your greatest enemy. This is why grace in their life means courage and fearlessness. Grace in their life means courage and fearlessness. And then it talks to husbands. You husbands in the same way. In what way? In the way that Christ dealt with unjust, sinful people. Live with your wives in an understanding way, that is, in a knowledgeable way, as with someone weaker. Doesn't mean she's weak. That means you treat her with deep respect like a delicate vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as, that's an important word, as a fellow heir of the grace of life, because the context here says she's not, but you treat her the same way you would a Christian wife, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So if you have an unbelieving wife who's bringing hardship and suffering and pain into your life, you treat her as you would a believing wife and treat her with respect. To sum up for all, verse 8, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Well, that's pretty significant. Skip down to verse 13. I wish I had more time. I'm running out of time. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? In other words, generally, if you do good things to an abusive spouse, they'll do good back to you, generally. But, verse 14, there are exceptions. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Again, that fear issue comes up. And do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I know that's used for apologetics, but what this is talking about is a person undergoing suffering at the hands of an ungodly person, and yet you continue to receive it and respond in graciousness to them. Eventually, they're going to ask you for the reason for the hope within you, and you have a good opportunity for testimony there, winning the unbelieving person over. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you should suffer for doing what is right than doing what is wrong. Then you skip down to chapter 4, verse 19. I always have them memorize this. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. All of that is critical. So this goal is the focus of glorifying God both to the good of both the abused as well as the abuser. So where is God in the midst of this? God will defend the cause of the oppressed. God will not exempt. By the way, Jeremiah 22:16 says, He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord. Psalm chapter 10, verse 17. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. That's Psalm 10, 17 and 18. And then Psalm 82:3, defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue, verse 4 says, the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. God will not exempt us from trouble. We see that in Job chapter 2 and verse 9 with Job and his wife. Job chapter 5, verse 7, Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon. Not that Satan would be sent away, but when that your faith may not fail, Jesus said, and when you have turned back, you will strengthen your brothers. So Jesus didn't exempt Peter from trouble. He didn't pray a hedge around Peter. He prayed that his faith would not fail and later that he'd be about to strengthen, turn around and strengthen his brothers in Christ. God will supply all that we need during time of trouble as well. Proverbs 3:25, have no fear of sudden disaster or the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be your confidence. Keep your foot from being snared. Philippians 4:12, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except for what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. So, what is it that God really wants? God wants you to trust him. He wants you to trust him. That's really key. 1 Peter 2, 19 through 23. He wants you to rely upon his providential protection. 1 Peter 2, 23, 1 Peter 3, 5, and 3, 13 through 15. He wants you to practice aggressive submission. Aggressive submission is eager to do what is right in spite of the danger that's there. He wants you to seek godly counsel and support. 1 Peter 5, 2. That's the reason why God has given pastors and elders to the church to oversee the flock, provide the support and counsel. That's really key. And in some cases, what that may mean, we used to have homes of refuge in our church where we could put a woman and her children if we felt that their lives were in danger. Usually elderly people in our home, in our church that had basement apartments or something like that, where we could take them. Take your Bible, go over to Proverbs 22, and we're interested in verse 3. It's not somehow more righteous to stand there and just take it physically when someone's beaten on you. Proverbs 22, verse 3 says, the prudent sees evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. Same thing is said in Proverbs 27 and verse 11. Verse 12, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself, but the naive proceed and pay the penalty. We can see this, by the way, in the life of Jesus Christ, in John chapter 39, John chapter 10 and verse 39, John chapter 10 and verse 39, where there were times where Jesus escaped physical threat. It says, therefore, they, that is the Jews, were seeking again to seize him, that is, in early in verse 31, that is, to stone him to death, and he eluded their grasp. So it's not wrong to seek shelter if that's necessary. We can see the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 with the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Artus, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped their hands. So Paul sought places of safety as well. So that's not wrong. That's why you need to seek godly counsel and support. He wants you to learn how to overcome evil with good. 1 Peter 4:19, as well as Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. He wants you to be wise in your actions and reactions, that is, without words, angry, nagging, pointing comments, only provoke certain actions. So he or she needs to identify the words and behaviors that bring out the worst in their spouse. And then what has God provided for protection? Well, the institution of the church is one safety net that's there. That's really key. The church that practices church discipline is the best friend to an abused member. Both counseling and a caring fellowship are part of that protection, even having homes of refuge that maybe only the elders know who they are. And then when we try to put the marriage back together again, we only meet in a counseling situation at the church. And then we let the wife go and keep the husband, if he's the one that's abusive, behind for a good half hour to an hour after she leaves so he can't follow her home. So, and we try to put that marriage back together again to God's honor and glory and use that time as an opportunity to win him to Christ if he's the abuser. And of course, then there's the institution of civil government. We should be thankful as Christians that we live in a culture that takes abuse seriously. That's not always going to be the case. And you can see it changing in some aspects here. But one of the key things you need to do is know your state laws when it comes to what the civil government says. If the abused Christian believes their life is threatened, praise God, we live in society that will take steps and be a protection for that person. The church should be first, but the second safety net is the government. Then you need to teach that spouse to use the civil government as a fallback plan. There are many governments in the world who view abuse as not really as a punishable crime. I counseled a woman in Lebanon who it was legal for her husband as a Muslim to put her to death, and that would be okay. And she was a Christian. All right, that's pretty hard. So that becomes really difficult. He didn't do it. To my knowledge, all the feedback I've received, she continues to be a wonderful testimony to him, even though he hates it. But God's working on his heart.